in the Old Testament. And those difficult texts are a part of the attack against the Bible by many postmodernists, and even modernists mention these texts. And if you want to see some atheists strutting around on YouTube trying to attack the Bible, they will use some of these difficult texts to try to slam Christianity. So I want us to look at that line of attack brought on by many people today who would try to hurt our belief in the Bible. And what are some explanations that can be helpful to us? What are some tactics that can help us to encourage them to accept the Bible as God's word, what we all need? So we're going to ask the question, are all of God's commands in the Old Testament moral? We're going to talk a little bit about the New Testament, but we're going to stick mainly in the Old Testament. And this is just going to be a brief summary tonight. If you would like to delve into this a little more deeply, I will recommend a book. It's called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan. We're going to divide the lesson into two parts. And the first part's probably more important. Now, don't get up and walk out after the first part, but that's where the foundation is laid that will help us to get into the second part. We're going to look at just some important principles that we have to keep in mind when dealing with Old Testament texts, and especially the difficult ones. Then we're going to look specifically at some of the tough texts that have to do primarily with how God dealt with women in the Old Testament. Slavery in the Old Testament, we're going to talk a little bit about it in the New Testament. And then we're going to ask about the commands for violence in the Old Testament. How should we look at them today as we read our Bibles? So we'll go to the first point and look at some essential preliminaries. The first one is of great importance, and that is, we believe on the basis of what we understand and accept the fact that as finite human beings, there are going to be some things that we don't understand. What we do not understand does not overturn what we do. So let's look at that principle. You see it in the Bible. John chapter 9, a good example. Here's where Jesus healed a blind man. We talked about this at the Mexican restaurant yesterday, one of my favorite chapters. But Jesus healed him. He'd been born blind, obviously a supernatural work of God. And yet the Pharisees attacked the healed blind man as if he had done something wrong by being healed. This man, talking about Jesus, is a sinner. And their point was, he's violated our Sabbath day laws. Well, the blind man, as he faced them, here's what he told them when they said, we know Jesus is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He knew what he knew, and the fact that he did not know all that they knew wasn't going to shake him from his faith. What would then be some of the things that he would not have understood? He was blind. We're talking of a time when they didn't have Braille. He couldn't read. So there he is. He doesn't understand all these rabbinic laws about the Sabbath. He couldn't argue with them about what or what wasn't, according to rabbinic law, a violation of the Sabbath or not. So what did he do? He told them what he knew. I was blind, now I see. Which had more weight in his mind? What he understood or what he did not understand? What has more weight in our minds? What we understand or what we don't understand? What are some things we do know? We know that no man ever spoke as Jesus spoke. John 7:46. His words, supposedly spoken by a mere carpenter in some outlying place of Judea has served as the basis of ethics in our Western civilization. No one ever spoke as he did. We know that. The Apostle Paul confidently assumed Jesus alive after he was dead. And they were all willing to go through all kinds of excruciating torture before they would renounce that testimony that they had seen him. We know that. We know that the testimony of the eyewitnesses rings true. I love to read John 19. Poor Thomas, he did not want to believe. I don't care what you say, you haven't seen Jesus alive. And there is Jesus standing before him, holding out his hand, showing him the wounds. Reach out your hands, Thomas. Here's my side. Put your hand in it. And trembling, he could just say, "Oh, my Lord and my God." That testimony reads true. And people were trying to, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. You read the Bible. They're showing a closed mind by that. You can't judge in a jury unless you see the testimony. And yet many people who want to throw all kinds of rocks at the Bible refuse to hear the testimony. They refuse to see it. We know that Jesus and his apostles believed in the Old Testament. You can't accept Jesus and reject the teaching of the Old Testament. We sometimes say that's a package deal. It goes together. If we want to have life, we believe on the basis of what we do understand. And we're not going to allow a few difficulties here and there to take away what we know. It just doesn't make sense. I wasn't able to upgrade my PowerPoint tonight because of problems with my computer and everything, but I thought about using this illustration that I used in the Mexican restaurant yesterday. Have you ever heard about the elephant in the room? It goes back to a Russian writer who talked about the fact that here was a man in a museum, and maybe not a fact, it's fiction, I'm sure. Here's a man in a museum. He's looking at all kinds of minute little things. And he doesn't even notice that right behind him there's a big elephant. And so that's come to mean you overlook overwhelming, boundless truths. You're hung up on a few little tiny details that you don't understand. That's exactly what's going on with many people today. Look at Jesus. Look at his miracles. Look at the testimony. Look at the witnesses. Look at his system of ethics. No, they don't want to do that. They don't want to notice the elephant in the room. They want to try to see if they can find something here they can pick apart. Let's don't do that. Let's don't do that. Let's don't ignore the elephant in the room, the great truths, the overwhelming truths about Jesus Christ, because we're hung up on some things that we may not understand. Here's another point that we need to keep in mind, and that is that the horrible consequences of rejecting the moral standard that the Bible has given us are unthinkable, and yet we see people today thinking, I can blithely reject this with no real consequences. That's naive. If we can't accept the Bible, I'm going to underline this fact, as rightly applied, if we can't accept the Bible as rightly applied as a moral standard, how then do we determine what is right and wrong? Ultimately, man becomes his own standard, his feelings, and let me tell you, the results of that are no good. You can almost say that this is a rule. The further away man goes from God, the more cruel and barbarous is his behavior. How did rejection of God work in Nazi Germany? 15 million dead, estimates. How did rejection of God work in Russia? 30 million dead. How did rejection of God work in communist China? 50 million dead. And you could throw in Cambodia if you want a high percentage of dead in the whole country. Well, we think we're too sophisticated. That's not going to happen to us. But if you reject the Bible, you're starting down that road. And here's the fact of the matter. And there have been some articles along this line. Usually the first generation of people who reject the Bible aren't necessarily going to be wild and out of control. They maintain a level of morality because they've been taught by parents who believe in God and a system of morality. The problems turn up with their children and with their grandchildren and with each succeeding generation that's removed from believers. There's more and more drug abuse. There's more and more immorality of all kinds. You just can't have morality without a moral standard. That's just a fact. People do not want to accept that. Man just doesn't function well without God's standard. You can't just dump all of it and say there's going to be no consequences. We'll just be fine. It doesn't work that way. People are concerned about all the political problems and the economic problems. I remember the concerns about the fiscal cliff. I haven't heard about that lately, but I think we're closer to the fiscal cliff maybe than we've ever been. And the pollution to the air and the water and the bodies, without mentioning nothing compared to what's going to happen as man continues to reject the moral standards that we have. The emptiness, the soullessness of a culture that has no God and no moral standards. Now that doesn't prove that there's a God. The fact that man without God is a disaster doesn't prove that there's a God. It doesn't prove that the Bible is trustworthy. But however, it should do this. It should make us think twice before tossing out God and his moral standard. And really, isn't there something in us that rebels against the fact that there's no moral standard? Something in us rebels against that. And my question is, where did that rebellion come from? I think maybe God put that in us. Something in us. There's a kind of intuition that says, this is right, this is wrong. Where did that intuition come from? Don't reject that. The consequences are horrible. But here's a third preliminary that we need to keep in mind. I say preliminary, it's the first half of the message, but anyway. Thinking of the law of Moses in particular, what was its purpose? Its purpose was never meant to reflect God's ideal. I repeat, the law of Moses was never meant to reflect God's ideal. Here's a place where we can see it well, the old passage on divorce and remarriage. And most of us know the story in Matthew chapter 19, 3 and 4. The Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There's God's foundational teaching about marriage. They become one flesh, therefore let not man separate. Well, when people don't want to accept that, they're going to come with reasons not to accept that. And here's what the Pharisees said. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Let's go back to the law of Moses. We're going to show that divorce is just fine. Here is a key, I think, for understanding not just the law of Moses on divorce, but the law of Moses on a number of other things. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. So why did God tolerate this teaching of Moses that did not reflect his ideal? Hardness of heart. We're talking 1,500 years before Jesus, of a primitive culture, a backwards culture, one that was corrupt in so many ways. They weren't ready to accept God's ideals. So God regulated what was not his ideal, hoping that the people would advance through the law of Moses, a stopgap measure, so that eventually they would be able to accept his ideals that we see under Christ. That's a point that both the Jews of Jesus' day and the new atheists who are trying to pick apart the Bible and find fault with it simply don't take into consideration. And Matthew 19 is not the only passage that teaches that. In Hebrews chapter 8, we read of a new covenant, not like the old one. And it's, the writer sums it up in verse 13. And notice the description of the old. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If it was becoming obsolete, it did not reflect God's ideals. That's the same point. It was never intended for that. The law was designed to take Abraham's descendants incrementally, step by step, towards the ideal expressions of Christ. I'm going to give an illustration. This illustration is halfway based on fact and halfway based on a little speculation on my part. When I was a boy, I read a book about early missionaries who went to New Guinea, a very primitive area with primitive culture, and they started to try to find ways to reach those warlike tribes with the gospel of peace of Jesus Christ. They were so warlike that if one little village had a beef with somebody they found in another village, the solution was just to go and wipe out all the people in the other village. And of course, the missionaries, no, we can't do that. And that was a problem for them. Now here's, I'm getting into a little bit of a what-if scenario. But how could they stop that? Could they say, look, if there's problems, we need to go back to English common law. We'll have a court, we'll have a judge, we'll have a prosecutor, we'll have a jury, and we'll go through and orderly work out this problem you have between these two villages. That's not going to work with primitive people who are just killing anyone else that's not in agreement with them. So maybe a stopgap measure might help in a situation like that. You're not going to have English common law. Maybe they could have said something like this. Village A, you get your biggest wrestler, strongest guy. We're going to have him wrestle from the biggest guy from Village B, and whoever wins the wrestling match is going to win this, and let's just not kill each other. Well, is that the ideal way to resolve any differences? It's not, of course. You know, you want some civilized approach, but for primitive people, that might have to be the way it's done for a while until there's more advancement, and there can be a more civilized way to resolve conflict. I think you see what I mean from the illustration. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. The law is called a tutor, and I'm going to stick with the King James Version there, a tutor to bring us to Christ. Tutors give remedial work to children to help them come up to grade level where they should be at the time. So what they teach is remedial. It's not grade level. The law of Moses was remedial. It was the word of God, but it was remedial. It was not grade level. It was, again, to take the Jews incrementally toward understanding that would help them to accept the ideal in Christ. So I hope we can keep those three main principles in mind now as we go and look at some specific problems. First of all, that we believe on the basis of what we know and we don't allow other little things to shake us. We need to understand the consequences of rejecting God, and we need to understand the purpose of the law of Moses. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go look at some examples. Is the Old Testament sexist? Does it put women down? Of course, in the ancient times, women were often mistreated. But if you look at all of the laws of the Old Testament, they're designed to elevate women above that. Even some of those laws that we scratch our head about, you have to say they were designed to be at least an improvement upon what was there at the time. But as a basic fundamental fact, the Old Testament upholds the equality of male and female. There's an equality implied in that. He created male and female. Mothers are to be reserved equally with the fathers. Honor your father and your mother. You don't consider her to be less or to be inferior. You don't see the Song of Solomon used much as a proof text. So make sure you're going to get this. The Song of Solomon is a proof text. Here, the man says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Does he own her? Maybe, but she owns him. That's really the way it should be in marriage. That's in the Old Testament. Who were some of the influential women of the Old Testament? If you've been here on Monday and Tuesday, and I think we got in the New Testament. Well, Monday we had the Old Testament. But all through the Bible, influential women. Could we make a list? Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Deborah, the Queen of Sheba, Huldah. You know, and we can make a long list. It doesn't look like from the examples that are put forth in the Old Testament, praising women, elevating them. How could anyone say that God undervalued women? But people like to ignore that and pick out one or two difficult texts here and there. I'm going to skip this point to go on. The accusation is made that God in the Old Testament promoted polygamy. And let's read one of the texts sometimes that is used, and that's Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is of the firstborn. So what do we have here? Is this designed to promote polygamy and put down women? This is one of a number in the law of, if this happens, then we'll have to do this. Deuteronomy 24 about divorce is that way. If the unloved one, and especially her son. The purpose of the text then is to help and promote. Polygamy is not promoted here. It's like divorce. It's tolerated. That's the best word. It's tolerated until people of a primitive culture could come to accept God's ideals. It's interesting to note that as you read the Old Testament, there was progress being made. A lot of polygamy in the beginning. And I guess Solomon was the worst. But then gradually see it dropping. And especially after the Babylonian captivity, you hardly see polygamy at all. What's happening? The principles of God's word are beginning to become infused in the Jewish people, especially after the captivity. So that by the time Jesus came to earth, it was almost unheard of, polygamy among Jewish people. Well, what about another text that can be kind of tough? And the accusation is made, women were just treated like property. And here we have a war. Women can be taken as war booty. And this is just God showing that he does not respect women. Well, let's look at it a little bit more closely. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And we'll go on to 13 and 14. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. I understand that's a little tough to understand. We're talking 3,500 years ago. But stop and think about it a minute. In primitive wars, such as we see in the time of Moses and Judges, What happened to most women? They were violated. They were raped. This text is designed to protect them. It doesn't reflect the ideal, but it's a step up from what was existing beforehand. The idea is you cannot rape that woman. You cannot disrespect her that way. If you want her, you have to marry her, and not right away. You got to wait a month. You got to wait a month. So it's designed to protect women, allowing eventual marriage with all the rights that went with marriage. And there were a lot of rights, of course, associated with this. Now, does this reflect God's ideal? Of course not. But here again, somebody, we're talking today about repeating yourself in the sermon. I don't want to do it too much, but sometimes it can be helpful. Designed to take Israel incrementally towards where they could accept a higher standard under Christ. Well, let's go to the next question that we sometimes ask. Does the Old Testament promote slavery? And we'll talk a little bit about the New as well. In the Old Testament, the word servant is often a better word than slave. Now, I think sometimes in the New Testament, where we have the word translated servant, maybe slave is better there, because that describes more, at least in our modern culture, what was going on. But in the Old Testament, often the idea we sometimes talk about, indentured servants, might be a better concept. A type of contract to work for a number of years for another. Do you think of a Bible example where that happened? You remember Jacob? What did he have to do to earn his wife? He got jilted in the process. But he had to work for Laban for seven years and then seven again. That's the type of thing we often have in the Old Testament. And even though it had to be regulated. So here again, though, people criticize the Old Testament. If you look at every one of these laws on slavery, even those tougher ones that have to do with punishment of slaves, they were designed to protect. They were designed to protect over, protect them from over punishment and so forth. Look at God's overall attitude towards the things that surrounded slavery, especially the type of slavery that we saw in the United States before the Civil War. Look at this one closely. Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. There could be no slaves that were kidnapped. How were the slaves brought here to this country? They were kidnapped in direct violation of the principle that you see here in Exodus 21:16. The type of slavery that existed here, what we sometimes call the North Atlantic slave trade, could not have existed under the Old Testament. There's another one. Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16. What were the Israelites supposed to do with runaway slaves? You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. A runaway slave must be protected and shielded from his master. In our own country, in 1850, we have the Fugitive Slave Act, where under penalty of law, fugitive slaves had to be returned. You couldn't have that in ancient Israel. Even though we have a primitive, ancient, backward society, God was not going to tolerate the kind of abuse that characterizes modern slavery, at least the type of slavery that we see in the South before the Civil War. So think about that. Keep those verses in mind when you have someone wanting to spout off about slavery in the Bible. There are some difficult texts that regard punishment. I don't understand them completely, but overall, these are designed to protect. It's interesting to notice also text regarding treatment of foreigners. There's a whole bunch of texts that talk about kind treatment of foreigners. I think we need to keep these texts in mind when we see immigrants to this country. I know there are some complicating factors, especially legal factors. I understand that. But overall, our attitude should be one of help and tolerance and mercy to those who come. And we get that from the Old Testament. What people want to put down as something promoting slavery. Foreign indentured servants or slaves had less privileges. Jewish slaves had all kinds of privileges, including the fact that they had to be released every 49 years. But even foreign slaves. Think about Naomi and Ruth. They were acquired by Boaz, yet look at the respect with which he treated them. And even ended up, of course, marrying Ruth. An interesting passage in 1 Chronicles. A descendant of Caleb, Shisha, gave his daughter to a foreign servant, Jartha. So we're not talking North Atlantic trade here. We're talking about a place where slaves or servants, whichever one you want to use, were to be treated with respect. Well, what about the New Testament? I do want to touch on that a little bit. The Romans had a full-blown slave system, and they were slaves. They were not indentured servants. Most were treated harshly. There were three kinds. I don't want to get into this too much. I just did a lecture on it last week, and I just want to give you the high points. There were slaves owned by companies. They usually had the worst lot, working in mines. You remember Ben-Hur rowing on the ship? That was the worst. There were what were called public slaves. You were supposed to keep the streets clean and the garbage picked up. And then you had the slaves of individuals, and that all depended on how the owner would be. Some were nice. Of course, some were horrible. It was a system full of abuse, sexual and otherwise. It was horrible. Now, the New Testament gave principles which eventually overturned slavery. Before the Civil War, there were debates. The pro-slavery people tried to argue that the New Testament upheld slavery. The prohibitionists said it condemned slavery. And probably the truth is a third, and that is that it gave principles which, when taken into the heart of people, would overturn slavery. Just a few quick passages. Luke 4 is talking about spiritual freedom. But Jesus said he came to free the captives from the press, quoting about the year of Jubilee. He's talking about spiritual oppression. I think we can make some applications to physical slavery as well. And of course, texts we often quote, I'm just going to mention them briefly. Galatians 3:28, we're equal. There's no male or female. There's no slave or free. In Christ, we are all one. We're equal. Colossians 3:11, the same thing. We're one. There's no one is superior in the kingdom of the other. And a number of New Testament. Paul condemned slave trading. That's the New International Version. The literal word is kidnapping. But that's probably what he had in mind. He condemned slave trading. In the book of Revelation, Babylon is condemned for trading in the bodies and souls of men. However, it's true, the New Testament doesn't advocate social revolution as a way of dealing with slavery. And that's what the new atheists like to latch onto. Had the early disciples promoted social revolution against slavery, you can imagine that the Romans would have come and squashed that out quickly. But rather, we see that incremental approach. Love, dignity, respect for all men. That's what eventually wiped it out. We have an aberration of that principle in the North Atlantic slave system. But God's principles, when applied on the heart, do not allow for that type of system. Well, let's go to another issue. And we're just touching lightly, but I'm hoping and giving some points that can be helpful. Well, what about all this violence in the Old Testament? First place, a lot of it was not accepted by God. Do you remember why David was not allowed to build the temple? Because he was a man of too much bloodshed. But there are cases where God commanded violence, especially in the conquest of Canaan. But there's some things that we need to keep in mind when we talk about the conquest of Canaan. In the first place, God did not allow it to happen until the Canaanite society became so corrupt that it just could not be allowed to go on any further. And so in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God said, I'm not going to take your descendants now into this land. I'm going to wait until the iniquity of the Amorite, the inhabitants of the land, is full. And how wicked were they? You don't want to know, really. I hate to talk about how perverse Canaanite culture was when God finally allowed his people in to end that. All kinds of perversion, sexual perversion, temple sex, bestiality, the sacrifice of children. There's a little bit of debate about how exactly it happened, but evidently it was so depraved that they would take their babies and children and sacrifice them to their God. Extreme violence. The Canaanite god Anath was a patron of sex and war and reveled in gory violence. That's the type of god that they have. Israel to go into that land and wipe out that evil system. We're not talking about ethnic cleansing. There were a few Canaanites. Ethnic cleansing is what Richard Dawkins says the conquest of Canaan was. But some Canaanites who accepted God's power were spared. I think of Rahab. I think of the Gibeonites. This is a good quote, and I think he had it right. Paul Copan, who's the fellow who wrote the book I just mentioned, it was unique, talking of the conquest of Canaan, it was unique to Israel at a particular point in time and was not to be repeated in later history by Israel or other nations. Without God's explicit command and thus his morally sufficient reasons, attacking the Canaanites would not have been justified. Let's look at a few of the tough texts individually. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. Here, Saul was told to destroy all the Amalekites. And it's even said, even animals, women, and children. Now, that's the only text in the Old Testament where children are mentioned. What's going on here? In the first place, the Amalekites were a morally depraved people who attacked vulnerable. There are several explanations given. I'm not sure about all of these. But how sure can we be about language and cultures that existed 3,500 years ago? Some have suggested that if we understood more of those cultures, if we understood more some of these idiomatic expressions, many of these conflicts or problems that we have in our minds could be resolved. It's pointed out that we're talking military operation against what was probably a military camp. Well, then why are children and animals and all of that mentioned? Well, the idea with some is that that may have been just an idiomatic expression saying wipe it out, clean it out, and that probably then there would have been very few in the way of children there. I'm not 100% sure of that. But one thing I can say, this is just one of those things that we may not understand completely since we're not a part of that culture. But we have so much evidence from the rest of the Bible to trust in God and his system. Why allow one thing that we might misunderstand to cause us to throw out something of such great value? I think an argument can be made is that sometimes cultures can reach such a depraved condition that's just better for everyone involved. Like that when we're talking about Nazism and the way that they destroyed people, much like the Canaanites, with no respect, wiped them out. That system needed to be destroyed. And we're talking about similar types of systems here when we're talking about the Canaanites. What about other situations where this type of destruction was commanded? Jericho, Ai. Well, these were obviously military garrisons, military garrisons designed to protect that evil culture which existed then. What about Numbers 31, 17, and 18, where the Israelites were told to completely destroy the Midianites? Here again, we have to look at the culture and we have to look at the background. The Midianites tried to destroy the Israelites with pagan sex rituals. Well, first they tried with Balaam. Most of us remember that story. Then they tried to destroy them with this. All the males were potential military threats to the Israelites. And again, remember the type of culture we're talking about. All non-virgin women could be moral threats, whereas the younger virgins could be integrated into the Israelite society. One, but here again, how much do we really know about the situation? It seemed like sometimes those who are so quick to say, don't judge, then what do? They judge the Bible and try to put the worst possible spin that they can on it. I think it all depends on who's judging. They think they have the right to judge, but no one else does. Just some quick concluding points. We've got to interpret all of this in light of the violence and the primitive cultures that we're dealing with 1,500 years before Christ, and also the desire of God to keep his people, the Israelites, separate from that type of culture, that type of contaminating culture. They're primitive people. They're backwards. Let's keep them away from what could keep them from growing towards perfection in Christ. When we give a lesson like this, sometimes people say, well, you're really giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt. I guess so in dealing with those few difficult texts. And why isn't the Bible worthy of giving it the benefit? It's blessed us in so many ways. It gives us hope and purpose and meaning. It's given us an orderly society when followed. It's served as a love of fountain, a fountain of peace and purpose in our world. How tragic it is when people ignore the elephant in the room, the blessings given to us by the Bible, so that they can try to pick apart a few difficult, admittedly difficult texts to reject it. They find themselves sliding into empty lives with no moral compass. They've lost it. They have no basis with which to teach their children the difference between right and wrong. They've rejected that. And their children will usually rebel. And their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, almost always rebel. I think of Romans chapter 1, the description of the Roman society that had rejected God. Don't have time to read it. I'm not going to put you through that. What a horrible picture of selfishness, lack of self-control, evil, corruption. We don't want that. We don't want that. Here is the Bible, the Word of God, some difficult passages. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer. Lord, God for that. So let's focus constantly on what gives us faith and hope. There's only one that gives us hope in this life, and that's Jesus Christ. And the big question for you tonight is, do you have him? Do you have Jesus Christ as Lord of your life? Romans chapter 6 talks about what had happened to the Roman Christians. They had been buried with Christ in baptism, and then they were raised up to walk in newness of life. You can be buried with Christ in baptism tonight. You can be raised up to walk in newness of life. Thank you for your good attention to this message. Let's sing now the final song.